92. I hope so. No, that's not it. No. '97, and we're going to sing the first, second, fourth, and fifth. We're going to skip the third verse. You don't like that. All right, we'll sing the entire song then. Okay. Okay. First, second, fourth, and fifth. Do we know this one? Okay, let's see. One day when heaven was filled with its praise. Let's try it one more time. Let's try this one more time. It was filled with its praise. One day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. I guess we should all rise and we'll since everybody we'll all maybe it'll help a little bit. Okay, number two. They led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree. Suffering, anguish, despised and rejected. Bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. Number four. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Now he is ascended, my Lord, evermore. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified justified freely forever. One day is coming, oh glorious day. Amen. You can all be seated now. Anybody else have a favorite? 111. 111. Oh Lord my God, when I am awesome wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear two birds sing sweetly in the tree, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God is Son, not sparing, send him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Amen. Anyone else?
$397.
$397. Fill my cup, Lord. You don't know it? It sounds good. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from the well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. There are millions in this world who are craving the pleasures earthly things afford, but none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ my Lord. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. So my brother, if the things this world gave you leave hungers that won't pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you if you kneel to him and humbly pray. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. Amen. One more and we'll have our offering. $496. Amen. Would you come after that for our offering, brother?
Yes, sir.
Amen. Jesus is tenderly calling you home. Calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love will you roam? farther and farther away. Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is calling the weary to rest, calling today, calling today. Bring him your burden and you shall be blessed. He will not turn you away. Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is waiting, oh come to him now. Waiting today, waiting today. Come with your sins at his feet, lowly bow. Come and no longer delay. Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is pleading, oh hear now his voice. Hear him today, hear him today. They who believe on his name shall rejoice, quickly arise and away. Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Amen. Amen.
I want to thank Sharon for playing for us tonight. Yes. Wonderful. I know all of you are praying for little Miles. I heard today that he has to go in They let him stay at home in between. But he goes in for his chemo treatments. I don't know how they administer that stuff. I've never been around it. Not even when my daughter Susie was taking it all last year. But anyway, little Miles goes in for his chemo treatment. And I think that he has something, you know, and all they have to do is just hook up the fluid and put it in his body.
It's a PICC line. He has a PICC line.
Yeah, he's got that. Well, they gave it to him. Instead of putting it in where they should, they put it in his body. And you're not supposed to do that. And that chemo was in his body. I don't know where it goes. I don't know where they put it in. But anyway, it caused his body to swell up and just go crazy, I guess. So I don't know. They've got him in there now. They're working on him, trying to bring him down from that. But just keep him in your prayer, if you will. Before I preach tonight, I want to share some information with you that I had it with me Wednesday night and didn't give it to you. But this is something that we need to pray about in our country. I'm talking about the United States of America now, and how I get concerned about this because it affects me personally as pastor of a church. And this has been around since October, but it's something that all the churches ought to know. This severe religious liberty attack started down in Houston, Texas, of all places. The mayor of Houston and the city council subpoenaed the sermons of local pastors. You turn us in your sermons. We want to hear what you said about certain subjects, okay? So all the pastors there were ordered by the mayor and the city council to turn in their sermons because of their supposed outspokenness against homosexuality and a controversial LGBT ordinance that had been passed by the local authorities. So the preachers got in the pulpits and they were against this, and so they preached against what the city council and the mayor had done, okay? So we've got a conflict going between the pastors of the churches and the city council. The government did this because the pastors refused to comply with the governmental orders that the mayor and the city council had issued. Now, it's not just a city thing with Houston, Texas. It's not even a Texas thing with the government of the state of Texas. This is a federal thing, and it involves every church in the United States and its territories, not just individual states. They are going to come after pastors, that's where I come into this, and haul them off to jail, charged with a hate crime because of their stand for traditional marriage. That is, lots of pastors believe that a marriage consists of a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, not two women or two men joined together. And when the pastors preach what God's word says about this, then they are breaking the law of these people. So the governmental authorities will determine what the pastors preach from the pulpit, whether it is politically correct or not, or whether it is in line with their policy views. If it isn't, They will be, they, the pastors, will be fined and are imprisoned. Now, there's a senator by the name of Ted Cruz. Some of you have heard of him. Now, he's gone on record, and this is his published statement. He opposes this law. Now, he's just one individual in the government, but he opposes this law, and here's what he stated. He said, when you subpoena one pastor, you subpoena every pastor. When government has the power to force the pulpit to knuckle under, when government has the power to insist that pastors hand over their sermons for governmental approval, then we've lost the very first freedom that begins our Bill of Rights. We've lost the freedom that this country was built on. That's what this fight is, he says, and I very much hope that this serves as a wake-up call to Christians, to people of faith. I hope it serves as a wake-up call to pastors to speak out and make abundantly clear that we will not give up our religious liberty. We will not go quietly into the night, but we will stand and fight for principles that are right and true and will speak the truth. The pastors of this country will not be muzzled. So when the decree comes from the city council of the city of Chula Vista to turn my sermon over to them, I don't know what day it will be during the week, but they're going to review it and give me permission then to get in the pulpit on Sunday morning and preach it. They'll do a lot of redlining, I'm sure, and strike out some things that they do not want me to say. But isn't that something? This is the way it was in the Soviet Union under their government, their communist government. That's the way it was. I read about this years and years ago when the pastors had to turn in their written sermons, and the authorities would read them over and redline them, scratch out what they didn't want the preacher to say, and give them back to them. And when the preacher preached that sermon that they had okayed, he had to make a recording of it. And on Monday morning, he would go back down there and turn his sermon in and turn in the recording. And they would listen to the recording and read his printed out sermon at the same time. And if he said anything that had not been okayed on the written page, that's when he got his head cut off.
When was this law passed? I mean, if it's a federal law, when was this passed?
I don't know. They do so many things up there behind our backs and we have a news media today that would not put that on page 15 in their newspaper. That's the thing about it. The general public does not know some of these things. Now, that's something to keep in mind. That's a direction that this country is headed if we don't stop it.
Preacher, there's another small group that would not go quietly into the night, and I hope you'll just endure 2 minutes of me sharing this story. I hope I can get it right. I've lost a couple hours and dates and stuff, but there were a group of war horses that pulled the heavy artillery during the early years of our country's founding. And once they turned 27, 30 years old, they retired into this horse farm down south.
Mm-hmm.
And most of them were like, I don't know, like I am, broken down. And the caretaker, there were about 25 of them, and their caretaker up lived above the barn, looked out, and there
They've been working with
for 30 years.
Amen.
And ready to go. And he said he'd never seen the likes of it before. So let's welcome the storm, brother.
Amen.
Let's welcome the storm and look for the lightning to pull our load.
That's right. That's right. Amen. That's good. Thanks a lot. Open your Bibles tonight. We're in Isaiah again. This is getting clear Christmas time. This Christmas, my thoughts have been directed toward Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. I want you to memorize this. Hide it in your heart that you might not sin against God. I can just picture God standing on the edge of the universe and crying out with a voice that can be heard by every ear of every person. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Man, isn't that powerful? Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there's none else. But I want to talk first of all tonight about idols. Because idols have replaced God in so many lives today. There are people who are idolaters that don't even know it. They don't even know it. In the Bible, God has a lot to say about idols. It's all bad. He mentions idols 131 times in his Bible. And he talks about other gods 244 times. So that, you stop and think, that takes up a lot of space in the Bible, doesn't it? He speaks of them like they are competitors. They are his competition. I'll get in trouble with some of you because of this, but a long time ago in my ministry, I used to be a sports fan, like some of you may be. I know who was playing, where they were playing, what the score was, and what it ought to be, and all such as that, you know. Of all of the teams, I was especially interested and involved in college football. That was my specialty. I loved it. And I had a son who was sports-minded, and he liked to play Little League and things like that. And my competition came from schools, of all things, the public schools. They said, we're going to play, if you're going to play on our team, we're going to play you on Sunday morning while a lot of those little sissies go to Sunday school. We're going to play you on Wednesday night when the preacher is teaching a Bible class. We're going to drag you out of that Bible class and put you out here on the field so that you can learn to throw baseballs and not learn anything about Jesus. And they became my competition. And I'm sorry, but that's just the way I feel about sports. And I found out that pastoring a church, sometimes I'll hear somebody mention something about a game going to be on tonight. And I mentally say, okay, we'll see you next Sunday. Competition for God. Now, personally, I think that idolatry is about the worst sin that a person can commit. Think about it. That's just me. I think it would be better to be an atheist than to be an idolater. Because an atheist, he said there is no God. He's not bothered with it. But an idolater is a person who is over-religious. That's a good way to express it. To worship the wrong God is worse than worshiping no God at all. Back in the book of Exodus, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai that he himself had written on two stone slabs, front and back, with his own finger, do you remember what the very first one of those was? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. That's the first one. In Leviticus 26, verse 1, you shall make you no idols nor graven image, for I am the Lord your God. Over in Exodus chapter 20, I want to read this. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. This is one I found later. Where did I say? Exodus, that's not the right one. Okay, I got a wrong reference. But there's another one in there that says practically the same thing. All right. Which one? Verse 4, that's what it is. 20, verse 4. All right, I wasn't reading my notes right. That's right. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. See? God doesn't like idolatry. And going back over to Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 18, says, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman maketh a graven image. He's carving something out here, making a graven image. And the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold. Boy, that's nice. I mean, he makes this beautiful image, regardless of what he makes it out of. Whether he whittles it out of wood or whether he makes it out of clay or whatever, he covers it over with gold and casteth silver chains. Put silver chains around it. And he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation. I mean, here's somebody that's poor. They can't go out here and buy something nice. He chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. To whom then would you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? in Isaiah 46, verse 5. To whom will ye liken me, God says, and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag. I think about Aaron here with the earrings and bracelets and things that the people brought him, the gold that he melted down. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance, in the scales, and hire a goldsmith. And he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place. And he standeth, for from his place shall he not remove. He stays where you put him. He doesn't get up and say, I'd rather be on the other side of the room or on the other table. He stays where you put him. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Amen. Boy, Isaiah was on a roll here. Look over in chapter 44. Down about verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. He goes on to say, the smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he's hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, that's to keep him warm, and part thereof he eateth flesh, that's to cook his food. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue left over thereof, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he that hath shut their eyes, that they cannot see in their hearts, that they cannot understand, and none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I've baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? Now that sounds a little bit ridiculous, but that's what was going on in Israel among God's people. Did you know there are more people today who worship idols than there are that worship the true and the living God? People today make idols out of land, possessions, positions, wealth, houses, automobiles, food, clothing, children, family, health, even their physical bodies become idols. And many people even make an idol out of God. I was reading in a book I got a hold of about when they began to make crosses. The symbol of a fish used to be Christianity. You still see a lot of fish around. A cross all over the place. Man, they're having problems over here for the last, 25 years? Ever since Judge Gordon Thompson, I knew Gordy, he was a good Presbyterian, but when they made him a federal judge and he says that cross out there has got to come down, boy, he dropped in my estimation. He made his brother David a judge. I think David is better than Gordon was. But I knew him when they were, way back in it. Anyway, Mount Soledad still makes the news every once in a while. And the cross has been a symbol of Christianity for a long time. When Rita passed away here a while back, we were selecting the marker for the grave out there. She's buried out at Miramar National Cemetery. They still, in a national cemetery, they still allow the cross to be on gravestones. Can you imagine that? They still allow it. I've looked for them every time that the people meet together, the government meets together, to pull all those gravestones out because they've got crosses on them. They want to eliminate it if they can. The cross is allowed. in Christianity. A lot of women wear crosses. Men sometimes wear them in the lapel of their coat, things like that. And then some of them started putting a little image of Jesus on that cross. And they call it a crucifix. That is what makes an idol out of it. You take the cross, that cross is legal. But when you put a man on that cross, then it becomes an idol. Then it becomes a graven image. And so that creates a lot of problems, because a lot of Catholic people have those. I've seen them dangling from chains on the rearview mirror of their cars, things like that, you know. But people make an image of God. The only thing is that I can understand perfectly why they do it. Idolatry has advantages over Christianity that you probably never thought of, and I hesitate to say it, but I trust you that you're not going to go out here and throw Christianity in the trash can and become an idolater. I've got confidence in you. Don't let me down. I want to give you 7 advantages that idolatry has over Christianity. Okay? Now, they're going to sound good, but you consider the end of them. Number one. You've got your idol. Your idol has given no commandments. You don't have any 10 commandments to follow. You have no laws to obey because your idol has not written any laws. You are not bound by any thou shalt or thou shalt not. So that means that you can do as you please, anything. If it feels good, do it. Get out here and live it up, because you're not breaking any commandments. Your idol has not given you any. And another thing, you worship idols. You don't ever have to read your Bible, because the idol has never written a Bible. They don't have one. So you can spend all of your time reading novels and detective stories, watching TV or whatever else you want to do. And you don't have to worry about witnessing anymore if you're an idolater, because you know your idol is a personal thing, very personal, and you're under no obligation to share it with others. You don't invite your neighbor and say, come over here and let's worship my idol. you don't tell anybody that. You don't have to. You don't have to solicit others to worship your idol. Let them go out and get their own. Let them make their own. Whittle it out of wood. Carve it out of a stick. Whatever. And so your idol will never make any demands on your life. You are free to do whatever you please whenever you want to do it. Your idol is not going to condemn you for it. It's going to let you do whatever you want to do. It will not insist on any obedience of service whatsoever. It doesn't even set you a time to worship it. You can do that at your convenience. And you can go out and get drunk and come in the house and stumble through the house and pass your little idol over there on the table. It won't say a word to you. It won't condemn you for your actions, whatever you've been doing. It don't care what you do. It lets you alone. There's no conviction that comes upon your conscience. Why, you can smoke dope, you can drink whiskey, you can sin all you want, and that idol won't say a word to you about the way that you live. You're just free to live like you want to live. No nagging. And your idol is convenient. You can keep it in the privacy of your home. You can move it from one place to another in the house if you want to. And you can even hang it on the rear view mirror of your car. Take it with you wherever you go. And another one, I like this one. I kind of saved the best till last. Did you know you don't have to tithe to your idol? It never passes the offering plate. You never have to give it an offering. That's about the cheapest religion I can think of, is idolatry. Doesn't cost you a thing. Sounds pretty good. Sure appeals to the flesh. An idol is just an object to worship, something to have around, something to fall back on, something to blame for any misfortune that might come your way, to use as an excuse. But I wouldn't be fair if I didn't tell you there's a downside to it. The only drawback is that when you die, your idol can't take you to heaven, because your idol don't have no heaven. Your idol can't get you out of the grave on resurrection day. See? Jesus can. And you'll remember that I said earlier that some folks use God and Jesus as an idol. Think about this. There are lots of people out there, lots of folks that don't want to go to hell when they die. So they use Jesus Christ simply as a fire escape from hell. They don't love him. They don't serve him. They don't honor him. They don't obey him. They don't pray to him. They don't have fellowship with him. He's an idol in their life, an escape from hell. They blame him when things go wrong. They blame him when trouble comes, or when somebody gets sick, or someone dies. He's their idol, and they treat him like one. Think about it. But on the other hand, Isaiah presents God as a live person, one who is real, who lives. In Isaiah 45, I love this. I went through this and I just gloried in it. Listen to this, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there's none else. There's no God beside me. Verse 6. From the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. That means there's no other one. He's the only one. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Verse 12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their host. That means the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, all their host have I commanded. God's the one that did all that. In verse 17, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Verse 18, the Lord created the heavens. God himself formed the earth and made it. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. You see, God is sovereign. He is the Almighty. He is the omnipotent, all-powerful one. God is the Creator. God is truth. God is righteous. He is just and the justifier of all those who believe. He is our Savior, and he is our friend, not our enemy. God is a real person. He wants to be treated like one. And when two or three are gathered together in his name, he said, there am I in the midst of them. We need to acknowledge his presence. We need to respect him and to love him, to admire him, and to adore him. He wants to be recognized. He wants to be known. And he seeks only the best for us. He wants to establish a personal relationship with you, to be your constant companion, one to whom you can reveal your innermost secrets, one who understands you. And he is most holy, he is wise, he is the kindest, the most merciful, gracious, gentle, understanding, forgiving, loving provider that you could possibly find. If you trust him, he'll never let you down. You'll never be disappointed with him. He'll never fail you. He is adequate in every situation. He knows exactly what you need all the time, and he's able to supply that need. He'll sympathize with you. He will console and comfort you when you're grief-stricken, when you think no one cares, he does. He'll be there to help when you're in trouble. He'll be your friend when you are friendless. When you feel all alone and lonely, he is there beside you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will love you and care for you all the time. And this God we're talking about has given us a book that is alive. It is full of promises that are true, just waiting to be claimed and believed. He's written these love letters to us to keep us, to keep our trust in him secure, our love for him warm, and our hope for him strong. There are promises in the Bible that have been there for a long time that have never been claimed, because no one has had the faith. And yet those promises are there like golden nuggets, just waiting for somebody like you to come along and pick them up and believe them. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about Jesus. The rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. And he's our Savior. There is nothing good that God will withhold from the person who will walk tall, honest, and upright before him. There's nothing that God cannot do through one who will, in perfect obedience, make a complete surrender of their life to him. His Spirit is in you. We need to let that Spirit change our attitude, revise our character, transform our mind, revolutionize our thinking, and conform us to His image as we are saved by His grace. The psalmist said in Psalm 48, verse 14, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." Let's go back to where we began. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." That's a message the world needs to know. Amen. Yep. Mm-hmm. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Appreciate your coming tonight. Brother Zimmerman, would you lead us in our prayer tonight, please?